Oops. Great. Well, it's nice to be getting back into Philippians. If you've been here for a few weeks, you'll know that we've been going through a series on Philippians. We've had three little discussions so far. And then last week, we had a break. Jordan was speaking at camp about intimacy with God. And if you weren't at camp, you really missed something last week. Jordan spoke really well on the subject of intimacy, and I'm sure that in a little while, those talks will go up on the website. But you know, when you think about intimacy with God and we think about the book of Philippians, I'd have to say that every letter in this book is an invitation to intimacy with God. These are invitations to know God, to know who He is. And so it would be great for us to read God's word regularly. They say about readers that there are two types of readers. There are intrinsic readers. Those are people who enjoy reading from the off, basically. You start reading a book and there's enough value in what you're reading for that to encourage you to read more and to continue the journey. And then there are others who are referred to as extrinsic readers. They're readers who read if there's a reason. There's some external reason for them to read. So it might be you're at university and you've got to do a certain amount of reading to get your course done. It might be that you're interested in outboard motors, and so you've got to read the magazines or the books that talk about those kind of things to get that information. But I would say to you, in relation to God's word, what greater reason could there be than to know God intimately, to understand the God who made you, to understand the reason why you're here, to understand His purpose, and to understand how to please Him. So let me start by saying it's great to read God's word. I was talking to George this morning and he was saying he's been in his Bible a lot lately. He was talking about the treasures that he'd received from, I think it was Job 11, wasn't it? And Isaiah 40, 45 or 48 and John 21. There are riches in there if only we would reach out to them. I reckon Paul was probably an intrinsic reader. I reckon he loved to read. In one place he says, bring the scrolls that I left. That's important for you to do. But Paul is the writer of this book of Philippians, and Paul had an amazing revelation of Jesus Christ. Many of you will know the story, some of you won't, and if you don't know the story, it's found in the book of Acts, and I encourage you to read the story, where Paul is heading in one particular direction in a passionate kind of way and gets totally turned around on the road to Damascus. And he has physical things that happen to him, he's blinded, and then eventually the scales fall off, and he sees the world in a totally different way. I don't know if we've got a slide up here, this one here. N.T. Wright, I love this expression. He said, the resurrection of Jesus was the flashpoint, illuminating everything in all directions like a bolt of lightning on a dark night. That's what it was for Paul, because his thinking and his purpose was all in one direction. And then suddenly the resurrection of Jesus hits him in a way that he never expected. And suddenly not only is he affected in the present, but everything he thought about, what he knew about the world and the world to come, was changed. In Jewish thought, they kind of saw the world like this. So there's the world that we now live in, and then after that is the one that we're looking for. That's the world that's yet to come. And for people like Paul, that's the age when the Messiah comes, when Israel is restored to her former glory, the age of the Holy Spirit, the place where those prophecies, and the Jews believe in these prophecies, obviously, of Jeremiah 31, with the law written in the heart. This is where all that takes place, in the world to come, when everything's put to right, and all the questions and all the seeming injustices of this world make sense in the world to come. But then, as I say, Paul meets Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus, and the Holy Spirit fills him, and he understands God's purposes, and now he sees the world like this. That this world to come has actually been imposed on the world that now is. That in the death of resurrection of Christ, like that lightning bolt that suddenly sheds light everywhere, everything has changed. We're no longer waiting for the new age in which the Holy Spirit's at work, in which the Messiah comes, but it's actually here and now. What a dramatic shift for Paul to suddenly understand that. That God's at work now in this place, and the Holy Spirit is here, and He's gathering people. And so Paul, for the rest of his life, is totally changed, and he's totally committed to that. And if you read through, if you remember back to the first part of Philippians as we read it, you'll see that Paul's mindset is totally that. He said, I don't want to know anything except Christ and him crucified. That's the only thing that makes sense of where we're going. He said, to live is Christ, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Simon spoke a couple of weeks ago about a passage where Paul says, in my mind, I can think of nothing better than being with Christ. That's far better than anything. And yet, I'm torn because I'd rather be with you. Not I'd rather be in terms of preference, but I should be. I want to be with you people for your benefit. This new community that God is gathering, this work of the Holy Spirit, he wants to be part of that on earth. And so after talking about his own life, and you remember he says, you know, bad things have happened to me, but who cares? Because Christ has been glorified. The good news is going out. It doesn't matter what happens to me in life or death. And now in these verses we're looking at today, from verse 27 to 30, he turns to the Philippians. He's talking about himself. Now he turns to the Philippians and tells them something important. I'm going to invite Gayatri up, if she would, to read these verses from Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 to 30.
As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or am absent, I'll hear about you that you're standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. This is a sign of destruction for them, but of your salvation. And this is from God. For it's been granted to you on Christ's behalf, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you're engaged in the same struggle that you saw I had, and now hear that I have. Philippians 1, 27 to 30.
Okay, that's just a few verses, but you notice it starts off by Paul says, just one thing. Or some versions say, only. Paul is saying something important as he turns to the Philippians, saying something about what he wants for them. I think Jordan at camp also spoke about a couple of times where Jesus spoke about one thing. One was to do with Martha and Mary, and said to Martha, just a few things or just one is necessary. And he spoke to the rich young ruler and said, just one thing is necessary. Just one thing, Paul says. In doing so, he's pointing out to these Philippians that there's something in their life that they really need to take care of. And so he says, as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. That was that verse that we listened. As citizens of heaven, some Bibles just say, like, as our verse did, live your lives worthy of the good news about Christ. But Paul uses a specific word there, this word citizen. Now, he only uses in Philippians, of all his books, he only uses it in Philippians. And in Philippians, he uses it twice. Philippians 3, he talks about us being citizens of heaven. This word citizen is quite important. It's the word politeuthe. Now, polit, or the polis, was the Greek word for city. And, or some people say city-state, because these were little cities that were self-determining, in which a whole load of things were supposed to take place. So in the ideal of this Greek polis or city was that everyone was equal in that place. Now that wasn't something normal in the ancient world. Everyone lived not just for themselves, but for the other people around them. Also in the polis, people were expected to give to the city, to care about the people in the city, to defend it if necessary. So it's a bit like with the Philippians, they were living where? In Macedonia, which is northern Greece. So they were living in Philippi, but as Elizabeth told us in the first week, they had been granted Roman citizenship. That was very important to them. They were very proud about that. Wasn't something that happened to every place. So even though they were living in northern Greece, they consider themselves Romans. So if you turn your Bible to Acts chapter 16, this is where there's a huge riot in Philippi. Chapter 16 and verse 21. This is just part of their claim against Paul and Silas. And they brought them before the chief magistrates in verse 20 and said, "These people are seriously disturbing our city. They are Jews, and they're promoting customs that are not legal for us as Romans to adopt or practice." They weren't Romans. Most of them were ethnic Greeks, but they considered themselves Romans because they were citizens of Rome. And so Paul is saying, you people are citizens too, but citizens of heaven. And it's a bit like, I'm not sure if there's an equivalent of what went on back there in the Greek and Roman world, but I think about in my youth when the British Empire was taken over most places, there were British people living under the Raj in India, or there were British people living in Rhodesia, or British people living in China, and they were living as British people. They never thought themselves as Chinese or Indians or Africans. They woke up in the morning, they got their fresh copy of the Times that had been airlifted from London to read in the morning, along with their orange marmalade, and they had a cup of tea at 3 o'clock with lemon, and they went down to the polo club in the afternoon. They saw themselves as citizens of another country. And that's pretty much what the Philippians were like. They were Philippians, but they saw themselves as Romans. And now Paul is using that word to say, conduct yourselves as worthy citizens of Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is, you are members of a heavenly city and you're on the earth. So conduct yourself in that kind of way. Think of yourself in that kind of way. Now, if we think about, as I said, the polis and how things were done. In the earthly polis, their identity was clear. They were Romans. And so it was expected that they participate in all ways. So they would participate for the defence of the city. And they say this is why the word city is so misleading, because we just think of a city as an amalgam of individual people. But they saw it as an organic unit of people actually committed to each other. Financial support, working for each other and caring for fellow citizens. And their allegiance ultimately was to the Roman Caesar, who in Greek was called the Kyrios, the Lord, or the Soter, the saviour of mankind. This commentary of Philippians says this: the phrase "live as worthy citizens" translates a term that for Paul related to life lived as faithful members of God's covenant community. And that for the Philippians who lived in the Roman military colony would have also indicated a life conformed to the full range of sociological dynamics that shaped the Roman worldview and lifestyle. It means to be thoroughly Roman in thought, in word and deed, to have every aspect of one's life shaped by the ethos of the Roman culture, political, economic, religious, educational, even linguistic. And he says there, even the inscriptions in Philippi are not written in Greek, they're written in Latin, in the Roman language. When Paul used the term in addressing the Philippians, this is the largest sociological context within which they would hear it. They knew what it meant to be a citizen, a worthwhile citizen of Rome, and Paul's saying, well, translate that. Think about who you are as a Christian. And so in this heavenly polis, this heavenly city of which we're a citizen, Paul says, think about your identity. Where's your identity? Your identity is not, Louise, you're not a pharmacist. You're an ambassador for Christ. Andrew, you're not a financial planner. You are a priest. All of us, we're washed, we're redeemed, we're chosen by God. We're people who have been bought from this place and given good works, which God has preordained for us to do. So think about your identity, Paul's saying. Your identity is not what you think it is. Your identity is a child of God, new creation. Participation, Paul's saying, this heavenly city, which is, as we saw, is now here under the new age of the Spirit, is a place where we are to participate. We're to defend this community. We're to financially support it. We're to work for each other. We're to care for fellow citizens, really care, deeply care. And our allegiance ultimately is to Jesus Christ, who is the Lord, the Kyrios, and the Soter, the Saviour. So this is a great thing, because our identity is not defined by where we come from, our ethnicity. It's not defined by what our life has been like before we met Christ. It's not defined by our educational abilities. Our identity is in Christ, who died for us. Now, don't you think those words are profound for the Philippians, but obviously they're directed to us? If we live our lives each day thinking about our identity in Christ, thinking about the city of God that we're a part of, that God is at work in, how would that change how we make our decisions day by day? It would make a huge, huge difference. One of the things I think at camp, I think Mike, one of the things that she said was she prays every day, God, I know you're at work in this place. I know you're at work today, and today help me be part of what you're doing in this place. That's really what Paul's saying. God is doing a work. We're part of the city of God. Live your lives in that way. Now, the reason Paul wrote to the Philippians and some of the things that he discusses is because there were issues in the Philippian church. This should give us a heart, because all of the letters that are written to churches indicate there are issues. There are issues in living in the new way, according to the new age, in a world that doesn't represent God. Paul talks in the first part, he says, I'm writing to these saints, that's another identity, righteous people, in Philippi, in Christ. That's the truth. Living in Philippi, but being in Christ. Living in Hobart, but being in Christ. And that talks to our identity. But obviously there were issues in terms of unity. In the second part of that verse, he goes on to say, he said, one thing, as citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he says, whether I come or see you or I'm absent, this is what I want to hear. I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, in one accord, contending together for the faith of the gospel. You've got to read between the lines there and say, all this emphasis on having one mind standing together indicates there was some level of disunity with the Philippian brothers and sisters. And in fact, when you go into Philippians chapter 2, he talks about not grumbling, not thinking someone's better than someone else. He talks about the example of Christ. And then later on we have that little mention of Euodia and Syntyche, who have got some kind of issue. So the problem that they had in Philippi was obviously a problem of disunity. What's the answer to that? What's the answer to disunity in a community of people who have their identity in Christ but are still not getting along with each other, or maybe thinking of themselves as better than someone else? Paul says he wants to see them standing firm in one spirit. What brings unity is not a policy document that the church puts out. What brings unity is not getting up in the morning saying, I'm going to be unified. What brings unity is the Holy Spirit of God in work in each person here. So we can either contribute to the polis, and I guess this is what he's saying to the Philippians, we can contribute by yielding to the Spirit of God, surrendering to the Spirit of God. Can you imagine if all of us wake up in the morning and say, God, you're doing something in this place and in this people. I want to be part of that. Lead me in that way. And then as the Holy Spirit speaks to you, you respond to it, whether you read it in God's word or whether the Spirit talks to you internally, whatever way that is, the Holy Spirit is wanting unity. He's wanting us to speak with one voice. He's wanting people to look at a community of people and say, there is something special about that. The Spirit of God is at work in those people. That's what Paul was looking for. Paul had that experience, as we said. This is not something of superficial interest. Paul said, there's one thing, this one thing, only this. Think about being one in the Spirit and being a worthy citizen of the heavenly city, living that
on earth.
Ask yourself, when was the last time you had that same kind of problem Paul had? Maybe you're not saying, I'd rather be with Christ, but instead I'm going to be here. But have there been other decisions that you've made and you've said, look, I'd rather be, this job opportunity is amazing. This will set us up for life. I'd love that. That's really what I'd love, but I'm torn between this because I really want to be talking to people about the good news, or I really want to be part of this city of God, this community of God in this place. And so I'm going to let that go. When was the last time we had that kind of decision about maybe an educational qualification? We go, I'd love to do this. This would really seal off where I see my career going, and intellectually this would be so satisfying. I'd love to do that. But I'm torn. I'm torn between that and my commitment to this community, this polis, this kingdom of God. That's what Paul wanted for the Philippians. I believe that's what he wanted for us. That is the only thing. We only see Christ in front of us, and the rest is seen to be peripheral. I guess that's the story of the Bible, isn't it? It's the story of the hidden treasure or the pearl of great price. It's saying, this is so valuable. This is so valuable that everything else that I thought was important is not so important after all. In terms of our Christian life, it's good to think about the phrases that Paul uses. He talks about things like striving, reaching out, struggling, agonising. Is that descriptive of your Christian life? You say, yeah, if I had to define how it's been the last 3 weeks, yeah, I'm constantly agonising, constantly struggling. I'm constantly reaching out for something more. They're questions to ask. You can be sure that in a community of, whether it's the Philippians or a community like ours, if we're in the place of Paul and we are reaching out for Christ and we're putting Christ above all else, there will be suffering that goes along with that. Now we know that either through our own experience or the experience of others. When we reach out for God, the Bible says there'll be many tribulations. If you seek to follow me, if they hated me, they'll hate you also. A couple of days ago, a friend up in Devonport was excommunicated from her religious group. And she said, well, now my parents won't speak to me. Her friends have excluded her, and so on. Well, if you choose Christ, that's the price that you pay, a price of suffering. And the Bible doesn't shy away from that. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul speaks about, he says, I want that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. And do you remember how it finishes up? The fellowship of his sufferings. That's what Paul, so it wasn't as if he shied away from this. There is a fellowship that comes from suffering, the same kind of things that Jesus has done. We will suffer if we follow Jesus Christ. We have examples in our own church of people who have done the same kind of thing of Paul, saying, I'd rather be in Australia, but actually for the sake of Christ, I'll travel somewhere else. We've had people that had to endure, what was it, brown flour and milk and linseed oil as some kind of food stuff. I'd much rather have an Australian meal, but I put it aside for Christ. But there are many more examples in this place of those kinds of decisions. Persecution and suffering, Jesus talked about a lot. In fact, if we turn to Luke chapter 6, it's an interesting expression here. This is a sermon on the plain. Jesus must have said the same kind of things numbers of times. And sometimes they record one where he's speaking on the mountain. They record one here where he's speaking on the plain in Luke chapter 6 and verse 22. And he said, blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you, insult you, and slander your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. Take note, your reward is great in heaven. Leaping for joy. They're amazing words, aren't they? Paul says to the Philippians, about contending for the faith of the gospel, being in one accord and so on, not being frightened in any way by your opponents. Yes, there will be suffering. You will have experienced it from your family. I know people here have experienced suffering because they follow Jesus Christ and because they live as good citizens of the city of God. Could be if you've got an unbelieving husband or wife. That's a really difficult situation to be in, isn't it? I don't know what's worse. Is it worse the apathy or is it worse the opposition in that situation? Both are debilitating. Both is a form of suffering for Christ. And the Bible makes it quite clear, not all suffering is redemptive. Peter says, don't suffer because you're a wrongdoer. Don't suffer because you made a stupid error. That kind of suffering is not what it's talked about here. It's suffering for the cause of Christ. And Paul in Romans chapter 5, if you'd like to turn over there, Paul says that there are some specific results of suffering for Christ. Results that are so worthy that Paul says, I welcome it. I welcome suffering in the cause of Christ. In Romans 5, verse 3, Paul says, and not only that, but we also rejoice in our afflictions because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character. And proven character produces hope, and the hope doesn't disappoint. You'll know if you've been through a difficult experience for the cause of Christ that it does help you endure. And your faith is increased in God because you understand, not intellectually, but physically, emotionally, that God will look after you, that God's grace is with you, even in a situation that seems impossible. That doesn't mean that there's no emotion in that. When we were at camp last week and Anne-Marie was giving her experience, you heard emotion in her voice or tears. I felt the same way. It just means that well of emotion hasn't been totally capped by time. But some of that emotion is due to the fact that we see God coming through. It's not an emotion of despair, it's an emotion of, and God was so faithful in that moment. And God's promises were so true that he would be with us and he would provide mothers and fathers and brothers or whatever our situation is. Suffering is a very good thing. And it kind of, there's a kind of hierarchy of what we think is important that gets totally destroyed through suffering. We might have a million things we think are important, but suddenly in those moments of suffering, there's only one thing that's really important. That's our relationship with God and reaching out to him. And I was thinking, I was asking Anne-Marie yesterday in cooking, I know there's that thing, I know nothing about cooking, but I do know that sometimes you're simmering something. I don't know what it is. But you have this thing called reduction where you reduce it down and it gets stronger and stronger. You reduce it to its smallest components. And that's what suffering does. It gets rid of the peripheral. It evaporates the stuff that doesn't matter. And so Paul says, don't worry about the suffering. It's a token of their destruction, but of your salvation. But it'll do that for you. It'll endure you, improve your faith. You know what your faith is. It will have been tested. In the book of Hebrews, it talks about fellowship in suffering. Part of this thing about living as a good citizen in the city, as I said, is caring about other people who live in the city. In other words, you don't live as an individual, but you care about the least person in the city, or let's say in this place. You care about the least person. And in Hebrews, it comments on this. It talks about those who have been persecuted. It says, sometimes you were publicly exposed to taunts and afflictions. And at other times, you were companions of those who were treated that way, for you sympathise with the prisoner. See what they're saying? Sometimes this suffering is coming on you directly, but other times you're a companion to those people and you're concerned for them and you're sympathetic for them and you reach out in prayer to God for them. That again is what is encompassed in this idea of being citizens of this heavenly city. And so sympathy and care is really important. You know, sometimes when people go to another place, and there are a couple of examples in this place of people who have said, I'd rather be in Australia, but actually I'm going to go to another place and I'm going to reach out to people with the good news about Jesus Christ. They're not the only people that are suffering. The people they leave behind suffer also. So we know that those people in this place have mothers and sisters and brothers and uncles and aunties that really feel that as well. They too suffer. And part of being a good citizen of this city and part of caring for others is being in prayer for those people who are left behind. Those people who are just as much suffering for the good news of Christ, vicariously really, through family members and their choices. But that suffering will be compensated. As Paul said in Philippians, it's been granted for you not only to believe in him. There are interesting words, aren't they? Granted to you, not only to believe in him, where we can accept that, but it's been granted to you to suffer for him as a gift. It's a gift. Suffering can actually be seen as a gift, since you're in, but also to suffer, since you're engaged in the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I have. Suffering leads to transformation. Ultimately, it leads to salvation. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, and I'm mindful when I say Paul writing to whoever. I read recently, someone was talking about our terminology in terms of the scriptures, and they're saying 50 years ago we'd say, God said this. And then he said, 20 years ago we said, the Bible says that. And he said, recently we often say, Paul says this. But I want you to know that this is God's word. So when Paul speaks, this is God speaking to us. It wasn't spoken to the Philippians or the Corinthians just for them. It was written for us. This is inspired words of God. So take these as the words of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says, we do not give up, even though our outer person is being destroyed, our inner person is being renewed day by day. For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable eternal weight of glory, so that we don't focus on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what's seen is temporary, but what's unseen is eternal. They're profound words. There is compensation for suffering. It will seem like nothing in comparison with the glory that we receive. But again, Paul's emphasis is on the things that are seen that we think are tangible are actually temporary. And the things that are unseen are eternal. Live that way is the message that Paul gives us. It is true that there is a world to come. There is a world to come, and in the middle, we're in that little blue section between the time of the resurrection and the work of the Holy Spirit and us being charged with being ambassadors for Christ, part of a new community who are being renewed and perfected. We have a work to do in that period, and then after that is the world to come. Well, what's next week looking like for you? What's next week looking like for me? Our week should be focused on Jesus Christ, and I pray that it will be. The next week we'll wake up each morning, let's say tomorrow morning, saying, God, you're doing great things in this place. I want to be part of that. Show me. Open conversations for me. Open my eyes to the needs of this city around me, this heavenly city. Transform me through your Holy Spirit. And maybe next week, if we have a grumbling thought about something or someone, we'll think about this letter to the Philippians, to be of one mind, to be in accord with the Spirit of God. And maybe during this week, our minds will be cast to someone in this place who is suffering. And there'll be tangible results of that thought that passes through our mind to say, I need to do something to care for that person. It might be a material thing. It would certainly be to pray for that person. And maybe during that week, we'll receive some suffering. You might be suffering through your family. You might be suffering through your husband or wife or family or some decision that you've made for Christ. And you've made this decision to say, well, I know I didn't take that higher paying job and now the bills are mounting up and I haven't, you know, the bank balance is not looking that good. We'll rest on the promises of God, this weight of glory that's ahead of us, and that God will look after us. And maybe other decisions, we'll make decisions this week, and the decision will be, this would be fantastic, but I'm torn between that and something else. Let's be sure this week that we have minds transformed by God and live in the light of the heavenly city. Let me pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. How amazing that just through the vehicle of reading, we can have your thoughts. That you can guide us. That we have advice and counsel that is absolutely true. We thank you that it fits our situation, whoever we are and wherever we are. And Father, collectively, we repent of the fact that we have often seen the world in two different spheres, as this world that we're living and the world to come, without recognising our place here as part of your purpose. Father, open our eyes to the opportunities. Give us opportunities to speak. Give us opportunities in our suffering to praise you. Help us to make choices in terms of life choices, but in terms of obedience to you and to your Spirit. We thank you that you've gathered us into a community and you've shown us in your word that it's not a perfect community, that people will disappoint us, that people will let us down, or we will let others down. And so I pray, Father, for forgiveness for those things, and I thank you for that fact that we recognise that we need you. And that you are transforming us through every decision we make, every bad decision we make, every repentant moment. You are changing us into the shape of your Son. And ultimately, we'll be with them in that heavenly kingdom. Help us each day next week, Father, to view things in that way, to see ourselves walking out there, not as who we are or who we imagine our identity to be, but we see ourselves, our identity in you, as washed, cleaned, redeemed, purposeful people walking out under the inspiration of your Spirit to draw people and beg people to be reconciled to you. Change us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.